All right, so we are continuing our Christmas series this week where we have begun looking at Jesus obviously came to minister to lots of different people, and we're looking at some of the people that he ministered to which were surprising in the sense of we've talked about how churches historically tend to eventually move away from ministering to the poor and ministering to the broken and eventually always become these kind of upper class snooty organizations, which tends to be the trajectory of what happens. But that was not Jesus. And so we've broken it down this Christmas to look at specific groups of people who Jesus ministered to, which were shocking even at the time in which Jesus came, and somewhat today can still be. So last week we looked at the special place in the heart of God to reach the poor. And again, that was shocking in Christ's day to take note and concern for the poor and to reach out especially. And there's right throughout the Old and New Testament, there's a special place in the heart of God to minister to the poor, to make sure you care for them, to look after them. Now, here we are, and we get to the next one that we're going to look at today. Now, I don't know about you. One thing I've discovered over the last 20 years of being a Christian is I'm not particularly great at it. Yeah, I have my moments where I feel like I'm really on song and I'm honouring Christ in lots of different ways, but there are plenty of other times when I'm beset by sin. I feel like I'm not living a life that is worthy of the call of Christ. In short, when the scripture says that we are to shine like stars in a crooked and depraved generation, I kind of wish the verse said flicker like a candle, sputter in a depraved and crooked generation, because that's kind of more how I feel I'm doing at times. And I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I'm pretty sure if I did, most of you could identify with that, that there are times when, you know, you're alive with the fire of knowing Christ. And there are other times where it's a struggle. Well, I think the message this morning is going to be for broken people who have not yet come to Christ, but also broken people who have. It's Christmas for the immoral. Christmas for the immoral is the topic we're going to look at together this morning. The reality is, if we read our Bible, we'll read about Jesus knowing and forgiving prostitutes, all kinds of people caught up in dodgy financial dealings, Christmas for the immoral. We can read about the woman caught in adultery. I was reflecting on someone with this recently that probably the most shocking thing about that particular story from John chapter 8 for me, she was caught in adultery. Which means there was a dude there as well. And seemingly in the story, they've grabbed her and hauled her in front of Christ to stone her to death. And the guy, they've been like, you're right, mate. An absolute of evil, misogynistic, terrible behavior. But this is an aside, but I just can't help but say this though. As horrible as and embarrassing as an injustice it was for that lady, who receives forgiveness? The guy probably walked away going, yeah, I'm the man. She's the one who comes to Christ and receives forgiveness. The grace of our God, right? So in the eyes of the world, what they did was horrific. But in the eyes of God, she is the one that receives grace. And that guy is probably still off, dead in his sin. Right? That's an aside, but again, I think we see the heart of the Lord there. She receives grace ultimately. Now, rather focus on those particular stories with those very definitive little elements to them. What I really want to talk about is a big picture story that really reveals to us the total heart of God for the immoral, for the broken. So this morning, we're going to look at a very, very famous biblical story, and we'll pull some truths out of that. This is the story of the prodigal son. Very, very well-known story, okay? The prodigal son. Now, the prodigal son, the context of this story is everything. We must understand the context to really see what this story is saying. The prodigal son comes at the end of, it's the third of three stories, three parables that Jesus tells, which all answer the same question. This is the most critical part of that story. They are three stories which are all answering the same question. And we read that question here in Luke chapter 15, verses 1 to 2. Okay? Here we go. Luke 15, 1 to 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbling, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Verse 3, so he told them this parable. Right? So the three stories are all in answer to what the Pharisees and scribes are saying. So he told them. Okay? So that's critical to understanding those stories that we're going to look at together. Now, basically, their question, their complaint is this. Jesus is associating with sinners. Not only that, he receives sinners and eats with them. Now, to us, that's probably not that big a deal. But in this period of time, to invite someone into your home for a meal was to invite them into relationship with you. So it was a way of basically saying, from now on you are not a stranger, from now on you are my friend. And hospitality is still a bit like that, isn't it? When you bring people into your home, it's still a way of kind of really extending friendship. Ross and Mitch and Paula have a lot of friends after last night. So it's a way of extending fellowship. And back then, though, it was even a more formalized thing that when you brought people into your home for a meal, it said, "I am now in relationship with you." And Jesus is having meals with, like, tax collectors. Now, tax collectors were Jewish people who were collecting tax, and often dodgily, overcharging, to give to Roman authority. They were considered traitors to their own people. They were despised by everyone. And Jesus, our text says, was having a meal with them, which says, they're my friends. Ooh, right? And I guess modern context is the current Israeli-Palestinian thing going on, right? So this is basically, it's an Israeli having a Palestinian over for lunch, or a Palestinian having an Israeli over for lunch. That's the best kind of way you can get at it, right? People would be like, what the heck? And so their question is, what is Jesus doing? What kind of guy who calls himself the Messiah actually looks for relationships with sinful people? Now, what's absolutely fascinating about this verse is where it says this man receives sinners and eats with them, right? This word in here that he receives them is this word that kind of says associates with them. Now, it's used by Luke 6 times in his whole gospel only. And all 6 times in the gospel of Luke, it means eagerly awaiting or looking out for. So the accusation that they're throwing at Jesus is not just that he is friends with sinners, but he stands outside the door of the house looking for them. Where are the broken people? Where are the fallen people? Where are the sinful people? And he is out there seeking them to bring them in. And the religious elite of the day are horrified that this is what Christ would do. And in the name of God, nonetheless. What kind of God seeks the broken people? This is the question of their heart. So all three stories that Jesus gives us are to answer that critical question in their heart. Who, what image of God would eagerly seek the immoral people, the broken people? And so Jesus gives us three stories to answer that question, to reveal to us more of the heart of God. Firstly, we have the story of the lost sheep. A man loses one sheep. He searches and searches until he finds it, and there is great joy and rejoicing in heaven over one lost person who is found, is the application of the story. Now, it starts with the guy's got 99 sheep and one is missing. That's how the story begins. And the image is of someone who's completely lost, an immoral person perhaps who's lost, and of the gospel reaching them. In the second story, we have a lost coin, and the story begins with the coin that is already lost. And we have this woman turning the house upside down, looking for this lost coin. And eventually she finds it, and there's great rejoicing. So again, the context of the second story is someone who is lost and then is found. But not so the third story. The third story doesn't begin with the lost. It begins with somebody who's already in. So we have a picture of someone here who's within the relationship with the Father. So in the context of the story when Jesus originally preached it, we've got probably a Pharisee. We've got somebody who's a Jew. They are within the family of God. Or today we could say a Christian, somebody within the church. This is the person who's already knows God, and yet they are about to flee from the presence of God into a very broken life. So the third story, I think, if I'm right, we have the picture of a fallen Christian, okay, an immoral Christian. So let's have a look at the story and see what it has to tell us. We'll read it right through Luke 15, 11 to 32. Don't know why I said 11 to 32. We'll read the whole thing from Luke 15, oh yeah. There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And when he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' But he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead, and he is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Ah, what a story. So here we have a son. He lives with his father. He knows the Father. He enjoys all the blessings of the Father. But in short, he doesn't love his Father. He's got all the kind of access to what the Father has, but he doesn't love his Father. In essence, he'd rather do it himself, so he goes to his Father and he says, I want my inheritance now. Now, the language of this in its period of time basically, in essence, says this: you are dead to me. I want my inheritance. So we have no relationship. You are dead. Therefore, I receive my inheritance that would normally happen when you die. Yeah, if my kids came to me with that kind of language, it's probably not going to be as gracious as what this father is. Dad, you're dead to us. Give us all your money. There's probably not a lot anyway. But still, but I'm not going to respond as graciously as this father does. But this father, in this incredible generosity, acquiesces and allows the son, who considers him as dead, to receive his inheritance. Now, we know the story pretty well. We just read it. The son takes the money and basically goes and lives a wild, wild life. He parties hard. No thought of saving, no thought of looking after himself, but he just goes and lives an incredibly reckless life.
Party bit, yay.
Yeah. Now, the scriptures warn all the time, right, of the temptation of money. The money in and of itself is not evil. And most of us don't actually have a temptation to money. We have a temptation to what money gives, what it can do, right? I don't know too many of us who are like Scrooge, counting our coins, like, you know, and woo. It's what it can do that is the trap. We feel like it gives us security, or we feel like it buys us a more comfortable lifestyle, or we feel like I can finally get that car that I always wanted, or whatever it is, it's what money provides that we're after. And we actually think that it somehow will make us happy. And that's the son in this story. He's been with the father, but the temptation of the life that he can have with money is what draws him away. I don't know about you, but the image that always comes back to me is of Steve Jobs towards the end of his life. Do you remember seeing that kind of skeletal image of him as he's dying? And I always just think, man, there's just an image that money can't actually do what we wish it would. The security and comfort that we think it brings is so temporary. You know, it's a tragic image to me of seeing that, but also an enriching one, because you're like, it can't buy life. It can't. Whatever our particular temptation is, holidays, cruises, TVs, phones. You know, we all would have seen people lining up for iPhones around the block. And 2 days later, you can just buy them anywhere. But people are like, I must be in that first group of people to have the new one. And then a year later, I've got to be in the next group of people to have the next one. Like all these things that won't satisfy. And Christians, we can be like that, looking for pleasure, purpose, and satisfaction outside of our Father. He is there blessing us with life, blessing us with eternal security, eternal comfort, and we so often are tempted to chase the temptations of the world. I think that's the story we have here in the prodigal son. He's been with the Father. Everything the Father has is his, but he would rather try it on his own. And so, much like we'll find ourselves, he goes out and he parties incredibly hard. He lives the great, awesome lifestyle that would be the envy of so many. But of course, it all runs out. And back in this period of time, there was obviously no help for the unemployed. There were no pensions. There were no Centrelink. There was nothing. When you hit hard times, you hit rock bottom. And so for this young man, he goes from this incredibly high lifestyle of partying to feeding pigs on a farm. And of course, what's so significant about that is we've got in context here a young Jewish lad, and pigs are an unclean animal. So his life has been already unclean before God and what he's done, and now he's forced to live with pigs. in their filth. And he longs to even eat what the pigs are eating. This is a slide downhill, which is so incredibly brutal. Now, can we get a more broken picture of a guy who lived with a wealthy father, his own sense of joy of the world, and then this complete corruption of self? It's so bad for him, and I love the way it phrases it. It's so awful for him that it says that he comes to his senses and remembers that his father's a good man who treats the servants better than what he lives now. This is true in our Christian walk, isn't it? You wander from God at times, you get caught up in the world, and then all of a sudden you come to your senses. All of a sudden you realize the joy is missing that you had, the sense of the love of the Word, the closeness to God, the joy with His people. It really is like coming to your senses. All of a sudden you're like, why did that happen? Why did I let that go? And we come to our senses and we're like, Lord, please forgive me. And we come back to His grace and to His Word and to His joy and to His laughter, and all of those things come flooding back to our lives. Man, why did I ever let that go? How did I ever fall so far away from God? And it's that steady temptation that continually pulls us. So the son has an idea of what to do about this. I've fallen away from the Father. I've lived a completely immoral lifestyle. I've lived a life that dishonors my Father in every possible way. There is no other way I can figure out how to dishonor my Father. So I have an idea. What I'll do is I'll go back to Him, and I will go back not as His son, but as a servant. In other words, I won't go back as the one who received free grace, free love from my Father, but I'll go back as one who earns their keep. This is not the gospel, is it? This is not good news. This is not the promise that God has given us. This mentality of coming back to God and earning our faith and earning our happiness in God, earning His reward, is the opposite of the gospel. And it's a temptation we all face. I'm just going to open up to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, 2 to 4. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, Christ did what we couldn't do, and in Christ we've been set free, and we live according to the Spirit who's given us life, no longer according to the law which brings death. And our temptation as Christians is we fall away from Christ. We get stuck in one sin or another. I talk to a young guy stuck in pornography addiction, or I talk to someone who's chasing money, or somebody who's, you know, racked up 20 grand on a credit card buying the latest fashion, whatever it might be. And I've had these conversations with people, whatever sin it is that has gripped their heart, and their temptation is to say, I want to come back to God. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to kind of pay off my debt. I am going to read my Bible, Sam, like no one has ever read it before. Or like Trump said, I read the Bible more than anyone, which gave me a good chuckle. But anyway, but they say they're going to pay back their debt, or I'm going to pray for 2 hours every day. And I'm like, no, you're not. You can't earn Christ's love. You can't pay back your debt. The day you became a Christian, you were already more sinful than you could ever pay back. don't think that any additional sins that have occurred is something you can earn. You can only come back in grace. You can only come back because of the love of our Father. You cannot come back. You cannot come back as one who is under a debt, or you don't come back at all. You must come back in the free gift of grace. The fact is, this son wants to do what is impossible to do. Earn his place in his Father's family. If you are a Christian who's fallen away from grace, don't think, never think, that you can come back as one under debt. You've only ever been in the Father's presence by grace, and you will only ever be there by grace. Turn like the son does, leave the pigsty by all means, but come back to the Father because of grace, because he sent his son to die for you, not because you can earn it or pay it off, but because God loves you more than you can ever comprehend. Spurgeon once said, tongue-in-cheek, "I'm glad God chose me before I was born, for he certainly wouldn't have chosen me afterward." Right? We all feel like that at times. Like I said, Spurgeon said it tongue-in-cheek, because God knows the beginning from the end, and he already knew every one of your days before you were born anyway. But anyway, we know what Spurgeon's saying. But his life has been so up and down and full of sin, he's like, you know, God would never have chosen me afterwards. Because we're all broken. But God knew all that, and he chose you from before the foundation of the world, and he paid your sin by the death and resurrection of Jesus. And no matter how far we fall or how far we stumble, the grace of God is open to us. So in our text, the son wants to come back as a slave. He wants to come back and pay off his debt. And as we know, he comes back to his father's house. And now we have the beautiful thing where Jesus completely links this back to that original question, remember? Every time in Luke it says, this word associates is an looking for. And our story said, if you remember, the son goes to return to the father. And while he's a long way off, what's the father doing in our text? Says he's out there and spies his son a long way off. It links straight back to the question in the Pharisee's heart. What kind of God would do this? And Jesus goes, this kind. He is out there, and while his son is a long way off, in all of the filth that Jesus illustrates, the most repulsive son a Jewish father could have, who would rather his father is dead, squanders his money on prostitutes, lives with pigs, the most repulsive son you could have in a Jewish context. And while he's a long way off, the father is out seeking him. And not only that, the story kind of paints the picture of a Jewish patriarch. These were dignified men who would sit at the city gate and have a place of prestige, right? They were wealthy guys and they carried themselves with authority. And Jesus paints the story here of this Jewish guy in his sandals and his robes kind of flying as he sprints to the son. It would have been shocking in that day. Like, these guys didn't run. It was embarrassing kind of to think about. But the image Jesus says is, who is like this? The father is like this. And he's out there running to the immoral son. I mean, can you imagine the Pharisees and scribes listening to this story? This is brutal. Like, this is, your understanding of God is so wrong. He is the one who seeks out, who sprints to the immoral. The lost sheep, the lost coin, those who are completely lost, but also those who have known God and wandered. He seeks them out. An incredible picture. So we have this amazing and touching scene in our story where the father gets to the son and he begins to voice his plan to the father. You know, I've I've been terrible, I've been awful, let me become a servant and, you know, pay back my debt. And the father says, no, you are my child. Put the ring on which signifies you are in my family. Bring the best robe, celebrate because my son has returned. And this is the heart of God for broken people who want to come back to him. Right? This is the picture that Jesus is telling. This is the answer to their question. What kind of God seeks out and has fellowship with the immoral? And Jesus says this kind. Our God. That's who he is. You will never overcome sin by law. Just know that. You'll never beat whatever sin you're battling in your life right now by creating more rules and boundaries. Now, don't get me wrong, we have to put appropriate boundaries in place. That's true, but you'll never overcome sin through boundaries. You overcome sin when you realize the joy we have in the Father and in Christ is greater than the joy we have in our sin. When coming to Christ overwhelms everything else, that's how we defeat sin. And that's what the Son had to realize. But come back to the joy of knowing the Father, fall in love with the Father, and the temptation to leave will fade away, right? The grace of our God is what conquers sin. Like I said, boundaries, sure, we need boundaries at times. You can't put yourself in constant temptation and expect to win. You've got to be sensible, but it's joy that ultimately conquers sin, not rules and regulations. So Jesus answered this story incredibly well. Who does God, does Jesus seek out the broken and the immoral? And Christ's big answer is, you betcha, right? The heart of our God. But of course, we have the second part of the story, which is not to be missed, because Jesus includes the Pharisees and the scribes in the story, which I hope you picked up on. The older brother turns up and he's indignant. Hang on, Dad. We've been good. We haven't done anything wrong. We've been following your rules. We haven't gone and partied hard. How dare you show this kind of grace? How dare you show this kind of mercy and love to this broken son? And of course, the response here of the father is, look, You've got my presence. You've got all that I have. I've given you the gift. So why are you cut? Why are you upset? Isn't that true? Like we in the church, how could we ever deem to be upset if one of our number falls away, does all kinds of evil deeds, is so completely broken, and then receives grace? How can we ever be upset when we've received the same grace, the same love, the same mercy, the same joy? In the church, we should never, ever, ever be people who look down on somebody else. Now, sure, at times we've got to judge one another's behavior and help correct one another because we're all stumbling along trying to honor Christ as best we can, and we need our brothers and sisters to correct us and to help us see our flaws at times. But that's just the point. We need each other to do that. How dare we ever look down on somebody else? That's why Jesus includes this part of the story. No, 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 no. If you're in the Father's presence, then you've already received the fullness of grace. How dare you want to take that off somebody else? Right? Wake up to yourself. This is love and mercy seen in its fullness. So we have this amazing, incredible answer of Christ to the question, does God seek out the immoral? Does he associate with the immoral? Does he hang out with the broken? Does he hang out with the traitors? Does he hang out with the prostitutes? Does he hang out? And the answer that Jesus overwhelmingly gives us is he seeks them out. He runs to them with an offer of forgiveness in Christ. And how good is that, right? That is who we worship. Now I'm going to link us to a passage here. It's the last little bit we're going to look at. before we close together this morning. It's going to feel like a little bit of a long bow, and you're going to say, man, Sam's biblical interpretation's gone really downhill. It's a good thing he's going. But anyway, let me read it to you, and then we'll try and draw the link, all right? This is 1 Peter 4:7-11. 1 Peter's right towards the back, if you're not familiar. 1 Peter 4:7-11. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Have you ever been posed the question by someone, or perhaps posed it to somebody else, what would you do if you only had an hour left to live? Or what would you do if you only had a day left? Have you ever had that question thrown around? I've heard people do it at times, maybe it was back at school, whatever, but people throw these questions out there. What would you do if you knew the end was about to come? And I love Peter's answer here because it really resonates with me. The end is at hand, therefore keep loving one another earnestly, show hospitality, serve one another, glorify Jesus in everything. That's his answer, right? Basically, the end is coming. Live like Christ is about to return. How should we do that? What should we do? Well, love one another, show hospitality, just make sure you glorify Jesus with everything you do. Right? It's a pretty good answer, isn't it? But I love the show hospitality bit. What's your answer if it's all going to end? What are you going to do? Have everyone over. It's great, isn't it? Right? Invite people in. Care for people, share a meal with people, celebrate with my brothers and sisters in Christ, open up the doors to my neighbors. The end's coming, let's do this together. Come on in, be in relationship with me. Let me care for you, let me share a meal with you. I think, this is my long bow, I think Peter understood what Jesus was saying. At the core of the gospel is this relationship, right? So the time's short, the days are coming to an end. Draw people in. Open up your home. Open up your heart. Love people, is what Peter says, right? So we're talking about the Father's heart here, the one who sits out and seeks the broken, who finds the immoral and welcomes them in. We are his hands and feet. We are his children. We are the people who open up our lives, open up our doors, and bring the broken in, and we invite them into fellowship with us. We invite them into our lives to sit with them and eat with them and get to know them and love one another, right? I think that's the heart of what Jesus is saying in the story, and I think it's the heart of what Peter says. The days are short, bring them in. Have a meal with them, love them. Bring in the broken people, the person that did something and is hated by the world. We can love them in Christ, right? That's the message of the gospel. Maybe you're a sheep or a coin this morning, which means you've never known the love of God. Well, this story says to you that he is out there seeking you, and there will be incredible joy when you submit yourself to the Father. Or maybe you have known the Father's family, but you've chased the world and walked away. And this story would say he's out there again seeking your repentance, seeking you to come back to grace and forgiveness. Or maybe, and lastly, you're here this morning with a judgmental attitude, feeling overworked, overlooked, unappreciated, and the message of this story is the kingdom of God is yours. And one day you're going to receive it in fullness and share the glory of Christ. So never feel like you're unappreciated. when Christ has given you the kingdom of heaven to share in, right? The ultimate story of grace, given to the lost, given to the fallen away, and even offered to those who sit in judgment. Come back to the love of the Father. Christmas for the immoral. Let's pray.